1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3 we're going to be looking at today. And you follow along as I read these words, probably pretty familiar to you, but hopefully we'll be able to bring a greater perspective of the context of them as we go down through it today. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Now, those are interesting words. Notice all stressed in there. If you had all mysteries, you knew all mysteries, you had all knowledge, you had all faith, if you gave all possessions. These are statements that are designed to make a very important point that we'll discuss in a few moments. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word and the exposition of it to follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We begin this great chapter in the Bible called the love chapter, and rightly so. Before we begin our journey through it, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You so much for the Word. For those who are here to partake of it, we pray that You would stir our minds and hearts with this great portion of Scripture today, and we'll thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm convinced that now more than ever, that the greatest need people have is the need to know that they're loved by someone. To know that someone appreciates them, someone cares for them, someone wants the best for them. Children look for this from their parents. Husbands and wives look for that from each other. And we all look for that from friendships. Dr. David Carlson, a psychologist, said that he believed that there were only three things that could really love a person the way they really needed to be loved. He said a dog, a counselor, and of course, God. I don't agree with the counselor bit, but the dog and God I somewhat agree to. He said the rest of us struggle with being loved ourselves and also struggle at times with loving other people the way that we ought. The problem is we look to other people for love, and when it isn't there, or when others let us down, it shakes our world. Dr. Carlson tells the story of a teenager whose name was David, who tried to commit suicide. He was wondering whether or not God cared for him. And the reason why, and I cite the story, he claims he does not see much proof of God's existence or care in the lives of either his parents or Christians. Contributing to Donald's questions about God are disappointing experiences with God's representatives in his own life. When his youth minister visited Donald in the hospital, he promised to have breakfast with him regularly. But he forgot the first appointment, and he's not called Donald to apologize or make another one. Already vulnerable to rejection and wondering whether anybody really cares for him, Donald uses this experience to question further his lovableness and to deepen his doubts about God. When it comes to the local church, it's to be a place that is known for biblical love. And it is possible to be in a church that's very gifted. It's possible to be in a church that's very knowledgeable. It's possible to be in a church that's very active and even very sacrificial. And still not be in a church that is loving. It's possible for an individual to be in a church using his or her spiritual gift. For an individual to be in the church and serving the Lord, be very active, and to be making many sacrifices for God, and still not be one who biblically loves. And in God's evaluation, if that's the case, it's all for nothing. It's all worthless. The Corinthian church was a church that lacked love. What was in this church was a lot of jealousy. What was in this church was a lot of fleshly carnality. What was in this church was a lot of envy, but there wasn't a whole lot of love. And Paul wanted this church to realize that unless they cultivated that, they were missing out on what God wanted this church to be. So what he says in these verses is, without biblical love for others, that's willing to esteem them better than self, a believer's spiritual activity is worth nothing in the sight of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter of the Bible. The love that's described in this particular chapter is agape love. It's the highest kind of love that there is. It's not the emotional love so much as it is the volitional love. What I mean by that is this is the kind of love that chooses to do what's best for another person. This is the kind of love that says, I'm going to do what's best for this person, and I'm going to do it even if it costs me something. This is the more excellent way to operate a church. That's what Paul says as he wound down 1 Corinthians 12. I'll show you a more excellent way to govern things. This was the superior level of love. This was the highest kind of level of love that a church or an individual can demonstrate. It's possible to have all kinds of things going on in the church, but if we're not developing in this biblical mindset of love, God calculates our activity as worth nothing. You see, it's possible to do things in God's church with selfish reasons. It's possible to do things in God's church with self-centered motives. And although we perhaps cannot see the motive for service, God does. And God looks deep into the heart of why a person is doing what he or she is doing. And if the motive is not out of biblical love, it's worthless in his estimation. Now, there are three introductory main thoughts that God sets forth in the first three verses of the 13th chapter that communicate this important point. The definition of love we will get in verses 4 to 7. We're not going to look at that today. Now, you'll notice that there are a lot of if clauses that show up in these first three verses. If I speak with the tongues of men, and if I speak with the tongues of angels, if I have the gift of prophecy, and if I know all mysteries, if I have all faith, and if I give all my possessions to the poor, and if I surrender my body, a lot of if clauses in the original language. Those are all second-class conditional clauses. What that means is, this illustration or this series of illustrations that Paul is giving, they're unreal. They're contrary to fact. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, these possibilities are given in such a way that they're contrary to reality. Nobody has all knowledge. Nobody can unveil all mysteries. Nobody can do the kinds of things described here. There are cases which, as Dr. Henry Elford, the esteemed grammarian, observed, are those which have never been exemplified. In other words, there has never been a man who spoke in all languages. There has never been a person who has had all knowledge of the whole universe. There has never been a man who had all faith. These are extreme illustrations to make a point. Because these Corinthians thought they had it all. These Corinthians thought they knew it all. And Paul's point is this. Even if a person existed who had everything possible, without love, it would all be useless and worthless. Now, there are three critical thoughts that Paul wants to communicate, and I want to show them to you. Number one, the utilization of a spiritual gift without love makes the gift meaningless in the sight of God. Notice verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men, that's a spiritual gift, and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, the reason why Paul selects tongues from the gift list, and there are a lot of gifts he could have chosen here. If I serve with the ability of men, or he could have chosen any one of those gifts, helps, giving, serving, teaching. He could have chosen. The reason why he chose tongues is because that was the gift that almost everyone in the Corinthian church seemed to esteem the most. Apparently, they thought if they had that ability, that they could communicate things of God in a language that they had not previously learned, that was the ultimate gift. Now, Paul has already refuted that idea in the 12th chapter where he gives a chronological evaluation of gifts, and tongues certainly is not one on the list. But he uses tongues here to make a point. Paul's point is, if there were a man who could speak in all of the known languages, all of the languages of men, all of the languages of angels, if there were a person who could speak in every possible language imaginable, if he did so without love, it would be meaningless in the sight of God. Now, we may recall that we saw that there have been many times in the Bible where men have spoken with angels. In every instance where a person has spoken with an angel, it has been in an understandable language. It's been normal communication from one being to another. Paul's saying if a person could do this, which he can't, if a person knew every language on earth, if a person even knew all the languages that were spoken in heaven, and he did not use it or speak it in the context of biblical love, he would be like a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Now, pagan worship services featured both ecstatic speech, and they also featured noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. In fact, the word cymbal, kumbalon in Greek, is a particular word that belongs especially to the cult of Cybele. So Paul is thinking of these clanging gongs and clanging cymbals in using an illustration from the heathen worship ceremony. Now, in and of itself, a cymbal or a gong is not pretty music. A cymbal or gong does not add anything to a performance unless it's accompanied by other instruments. Now, if your child plays the piano, you can listen for hours to that child practice. But if your child takes up the cymbal, it'll be a different story. In fact, I had a friend of mine whose son in the band decided he wanted to play the cymbals. He would make him go to the basement. And at times, he said, I'd put him out in the garage to practice because I couldn't take it. They loved it if their kids were practicing the piano, but not a cymbal. Here's what Paul's saying here. He's saying if one were to utilize a spiritual gift, no matter what it is, and it is not in the context of esteeming other people important and loving them, if it's just utilizing a gift to utilize a gift, it is as meaningless as the noise of a heathen worship service in the sight of God. God is not pleased with any worship that's not done in the context of biblical love. And to Him, such a service is nothing more than a clanging gong of heathen worship. See, it's possible to be in a church and have a great gift of giving, have a great gift of helps. It's possible to be in a church and have a great gift of administration or mercy. It's possible to have a great gift of hospitality. But if one is not using it in the context of biblical love, which cares about others, esteems others, tries to build up others, it is meaningless in the sight of God. I had a pastor friend tell me that he had a particular individual in his church who really seemed to be quite a generous individual. He said the problem is he just couldn't get along with anybody. And the problem was, even though he would make a point of letting people know how generous he was, he never seemed to be willing to put other people's needs ahead of his own. I can tell you this based on what Paul is saying here. This man may have had a gift, and he may have utilized a gift, but it didn't mean much to God because he didn't do it out of love for others. So no matter what spiritual gift we have, unless we learn to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's meaningless, no matter how much we're using it. Which brings us to his second thought. The possession of a spiritual gift without love makes the person a nobody in the sight of God. Look at what he says in verse 2. This is strong language. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Nothing. Now, the list of spiritual gifts in this verse is pretty impressive. And if one had these gifts, you'd certainly say this person was very special in the sight of men. The first three spiritual gifts pertain to knowing and communicating the Word. And the last one in the list pertains to believing the Word. Now, it's quite obvious that the apostles were men who, because of their rank, had various gifts. The apostles could perform miracles. The apostles did have the ability to receive prophetic revelation from God. The apostles did get direct messages from God. They got knowledge from God. There's no question that an apostle could unravel many of the mysterious things of God, and they did have a tremendous measure of faith. But the impossibility factor of the equation shows up in what precedes those nouns. It's the word all. If a person had all of it. No man, not even any angel, has an all-level ability in the arenas discussed there. No man will ever know it all. Only God is at that level. That's omniscience. All-knowing. No man will ever have all power. No man will ever have the ability to unravel all of the mysteries of God. But there are four spiritual gifts listed. These are non-possibility all gifts. It would be like saying if you can jump off the Empire State Building and float safely to the ground, but you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. Well, you can't jump off the Empire State Building and float safely to the ground in and of yourself. He's setting up that equation. The four gifts named are the gift of prophecy. As we've said, the gift of prophecy was the number two ranked gift. It was a high ranked gift. It was a supernatural ability to receive and to communicate direct revelation and messages from God. Prophecy was both forth-telling, that is, it set forth the Word of God, and it was foretelling in that it predicted the future of God. That's how the gift of prophecy worked prior to the Scriptures being completed. You'll notice the second gift is the gift of knowing, but notice carefully, all mysteries. All mysteries. This is a gift that would mean one could bring to light everything about God. It would be a supernatural ability. This would be a phenomenal gift to have when you could reveal all unknown things about God. Why does God permit certain things to happen? A person who could reveal all mysteries could say, oh, I can tell you specifically why God let this happen. Why did Paul get some thorn in the flesh? If a person could unveil all mysteries, he'd be able to step up there and say, I know exactly why you got this thorn in the flesh. This would be an unbelievable gift to have that could reveal all mysteries. Then there's all knowledge, gift number three. If someone knew all knowledge, this is a gift that would mean one possessed a supernatural ability to discern and perceive everything about God and His program. This would be an ability to know everything about everything. Everything seen, everything unseen. It would be incredible if some person could do all of this. And then he says, if a person had all faith. Now, this gift of faith is an ability to trust God to the point that by faith, one could do the miraculous like move a mountain. And to have all faith, would mean there's never a time when there's been any lack, any doubt. This is at a full level. Now I want to talk about faith that moves a mountain for a moment. Because it's not faith that moves a mountain, it's God that moves a mountain. And the faith is in God who can move the mountain. Nobody has faith that can move a mountain. And I want to specifically talk to you about actual literal faith that moves a mountain in the context of the Bible. There are a couple of Old Testament references that make it clear that the actual literal moving of mountains will occur just prior to Jesus Christ returning in all of His glory, and it will occur when He actually puts His feet down on the Mount of Olives. Let me show you two passages of Scripture that confirm this. Let's go back to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. And this is in the tribulation period. It's describing what will lead up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ezekiel 38 and verse 20, here's what we read. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground. Now go over right in your Bible a few pages to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And I want you to look carefully, if you would please, at verse 4. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. This is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 14 verse 4, in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now let me take you to a very misunderstood passage of Scripture that shows up in the book of Matthew. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. In verse 1 of the 17th chapter, Jesus takes with Him Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Olives. And He lets them see something that's absolutely amazing. He lets them get a glimpse of Him in all of His glory. And then He says to them, if you look down to verse 20, He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain. Not the Rocky Mountains. Not the Appalachians. We're not talking here about going to any mountain in Switzerland. You will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. What he was saying to these boys is, if you only knew who I was, you're seeing me display myself in all of my glory. If you had a right type of faith in me right now, that I'm your king, I'm your Messiah, we could move this Mount of Olives right now, and I could establish your kingdom. This is not talking about running around moving mountains and standing at the base of some mountain and as it were, trying to con God into budging a mountain. That's not what it is at all. It's very specific. You see, the idea of literally moving mountains is the idea of God literally displaying His glory in judgment as a prelude to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, suppose there's a guy out there who has all kind of faith. He knows all this. He can unravel all of this. And he can even move mountains with faith. If he does not have love, he's nothing. Of course, there is no man at that level. But let's face it. If a person were in the church and could do all those things, he certainly would be greatly esteemed by men. Men would honor him, elevate him, praise him. There's a person that can have all knowledge, can reveal all the mysteries of God. There's a person who has all the faith and can unravel everything. But Paul says, if a person had all these great gifts and abilities and could do all of these things and be all of these things and did not do this in the context of biblical love that cares for others, it would be nothing in the sight of God. In fact, the word he uses there at the end of verse 2, I am nothing, is a word that means he was a no one, a nobody in the sight of God. A lot of knowledge, much learning, great education, great philosophical wisdom, great achievement means much to men. But it may mean nothing to God. There's nothing wrong with achievement. There's nothing wrong with learning. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. In fact, we are to go after it, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, ladies and gentlemen, Paul is saying it pretty clear here. A person could be highly educated. A person could be a great theologian. A person could be very skilled at unlocking the mysteries of God. A person could trust in God greatly. But if he doesn't love other people in a biblical sense, he is a zero in the sight of God. His spiritual gift without love doesn't mean a hill of beans in the sight of God. I've told this story more than once, but it's one of my favorite stories to tell about George Gardner. I sat under his ministry for years in Kalamazoo, Mary and myself and the boys. This was a church that had a great legacy of Bible teachers, M. Arthur Hahn. Some of the great Bible expositors that ever lived spoke and taught in that church. And George Gardner, at that time in his life, was known for many things. He was a teacher, an author, a conference speaker, a Bible expositor. He was very, very successful, in demand. Our policy was we would get to church Sunday night about 5:30. We would go into the sanctuary, and typically we would just try to quiet our hearts and minds to get ready for that evening service. And we arrived about 5:30, and Mary and I and Chris and Adam got out of the car, and it was a cold, cold, bitterly cold night. It may have been very close to this temperature that we have, and it was rainy. It was kind of like a sleety, freezing type of rain. And we were parking clear across the parking lot to walk. Pastor and Mrs. Gardner happened to pull in at that particular point, and they just arrived. They were heading into the church, and he walked into the church to go into his office, and the door slammed shut. And just as the door was slamming shut, Adam yelled, "Hi, Pastor Gardner." Now, Pastor Gardner must have heard that voice, because he literally turned around and came back outside just to say hi to a little boy. Now, there are many things that I remember fondly about his ministry. He was a faithful, godly servant. He was one who was very serious about carefully studying and proclaiming the Word of God. But one of the things I'll always remember about this man is that with all of the success that he had, and with all of the fame at that point that God had given him, he took time to say hi to a little boy. He cared about little children being interested in him and the things of God. And I think, frankly, when we get to heaven, we're going to discover that some of the greatest saints in all of the world, who were saints that did things that probably no one saw a whole lot of, they shoveled sidewalks because they didn't want somebody to slip and fall. They went and visited someone in a home or in a hospital because they did not want that person to feel like nobody cared or that they were all alone. They cooked a meal, and they took that meal to someone because they knew they were hurting and that could really be an asset to their lives just that one day. They did things like that because they loved other people. They cleaned a house. They just did things for others because they loved them. They'll be the giants of the faith, because they're the ones that did things in the context of biblical love. You see, the use of a spiritual gift means something in the context of love. It means nothing when it's not in the context of love. Which brings us to Paul's final thought. The contribution of personal sacrifice without love profits a person nothing in the sight of God. This is amazing, verse 3. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, these are two very impressive sacrifices that are described in that verse. Number one, give all possessions to help the poor. Now, the word possessions refers to everything at one's disposal. It's a broad term. It's a broad noun. It refers to a possessions, property, resources. Now, you must admit, that would be a remarkable sacrifice for somebody to make. And if someone were to say, I'm giving all of it away, everything I have. I mean, I'm giving the home, the cars, the property, it's all going, giving to the poor. That would certainly impress men. But as Dr. Richard Lenski said, if this action of the hands were not a true action of the heart, it would profit nothing in the sight of God. The second sacrifice is even more impressive. Give your life in martyrdom. Verse 3 says, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Even if a person laid down his own life, if it were not done out of love, it would not profit a person in any way. The word profit carries with it the idea of something that God views as useful, something that God views as beneficial, something God views as valuable. Martyrdom is something that all religions feature. There are heathen religions, and certainly we've been made more aware of those kinds of religions that promote dying a martyr and gaining some type of eternal claim. Terrorists kill themselves for religious purposes. And one might ask, how would it be possible to do something of this magnitude, to give all of your possessions to the poor and give your life in martyrdom and not be commended by God? How could a member of a church give everything to poor or allow himself to be martyred for the cause of Christianity and have it mean nothing to God? Here's the answer. It's the motive of the heart. The motive for doing it. You see, the Pharisees were known for their sacrifices. And they were known for their religious rituals. But they did it to be seen of men. They weren't really serving the Lord because they loved Him and loved people. They were doing it out of a motive of self-gain. When a person makes a sacrifice, other people look at the act, not God. When a person makes a sacrifice, God looks at the heart. And He looks at the motive. And He looks at the level of love. And if a person were doing these things and making these kinds of sacrifices out of a love for God and others, then undoubtedly these two sacrifices would bring great honor in eternity. But if a person were doing these things for self-gain, or if a person were doing these things for self-glory, because they wanted the fame, they wanted the acclaim, those types of acts would profit nothing in eternity. It is very possible to make remarkable sacrifices for God and still hate your neighbor. It's possible to be involved in all kinds of church activities and not love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's possible to do great work in the church and hate certain people in the church. If that's the case, then everything you're doing is of no profit. Paul's point is, if that's happening, the ministry in the sight of God is of no value. Six things that all have a zero behind them. Prophecy, zero. Reveal all mysteries, zero. Have all knowledge, zero. Have all faith, zero. Make major sacrifices, zero. Suffer martyrdom, zero. Six zeros. And add them up. Zero plus zero plus zero plus zero plus zero plus zero equals zero. But add just one ingredient to the front of it. One number of love. And put it on the front of those zeros. And the zero has just become a million. If a person is jealous and hateful and stubborn and proud, it doesn't matter how gifted or sacrificial the person may be, that one is nothing more than a clanging gong in the sight of God. A person who makes a noise, but not a loving kind of noise that pleases the Lord. You know, I wonder if Paul had said to these Corinthians, who here would like to speak in tongues? Raise your hands. I'll bet most everybody in that church would have raised their hands. Who here wants to prophesy and be able to get direct revelation from God that you can set forth the things of God and you can tell the future of God? I'll bet you most hands would have gone up. Who wants to get a great level of knowledge and to the point that you can unravel all great mysteries of God? I'll bet you most would raise their hand. Who wants to be publicly admired? Raise your hand. Who wants to teach? Who wants to have faith that'll be viewed by others as, wow, that's a great level of faith? I'll bet everybody would have raised their hand. But who wants to love other people? Who just wants to care about others? Raise your hand. If he'd have said that in the Corinthian church, I think there would have been very few who would have raised their hand. See, in Corinth, that was the problem. Not too many hands would have gone up. How about here? When we esteem others better than ourselves, the gift counts. The ministry counts. The sacrifices count. But when we don't, when we're just out for self, they mean nothing to God. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, the greatest love that was ever demonstrated for us and for this world was the sending of Jesus Christ into this world to die. And right now, in the privacy of this moment, you can settle this eternal matter with God. You pray something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross to be my Savior. And right now, I invite Him into my life to save me from my sins. Our Father, this book of Corinthians is an intriguing book. It's a book that certainly was written to a particular local church with a church that had a lot of problems. But we also know that these same kinds of things can exist in any local church, or you wouldn't have given the book in your word. So I pray that as we develop in our understanding of the things of God, as we develop in our understanding of 1 Corinthians, that we will be a church that is known to be a loving church. I pray that petty bitterness and jealousies will never hinder the love we have for one another. We pray that there will always be a sense of your presence and power in this place. We pray that there will be a purity and a righteousness and a cleanness and a sense of reverence, because you are a tremendous God, worthy of all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.